I know you might be getting a little bored with the background info on Thessalonians. And tonight will probably be the end of that background information. And we'll start in the actual exposition, the verse-by-verse sequential exposition next week. We may get to the first verse tonight. Just depends how things go. Tonight, we're going to look at, first of all, the occasion for 1 Thessalonians. Now, as we learned last week, Paul was there 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue, and God was moving in such a mighty way. People were being converted, and it was the results that God brought in such a brief period of time were so dramatic that it stirred up the unbelieving Jews in the city of Thessalonica. And really, they were pretty violent. But right in the midst of his fruitful ministry, Paul basically was run out of town by the envious and unbelieving Jews. And the time that he spent there, he developed a deep love and concern for those saints, those newborn babes at Thessalonica. And he desired on 2 separate occasions to visit them once again. But he himself said that he was hindered by Satan. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, twice, but Satan hindered us. So part of the reason he wrote the epistle, and this, of course, is looking at it from a human standpoint, God moved upon him to write this epistle. But Paul wanted to assure the brethren that he had a great love and admiration for them and the church that had been established there. Another thing that prompted the inspired writing of this epistle was the report that Timothy brought back to Paul after being with the saints at Thessalonica. And you find this in 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So Paul responded to their kindness and grace by writing an epistle to them that was filled with encouragement, exhortation, and comfort. And I believe that those saints received this letter from Paul, and it probably served as a tonic to their souls. They were afflicted. They were persecuted. It was a rough time for those Thessalonican saints. So those were the 2 occasions, if you will, why this was written. Then we'll look at just briefly the content of 1 Thessalonians. The overriding theme of 1 Thessalonians is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every chapter contains a reference to the return of the Lord. The details of the rapture of the saints is set forth in great clarity in chapter 4. Perhaps that and 1 Corinthians 15 are 2 chapters where the doctrine of the rapture are set forth in clearest of terms. But there are doctrinal and practical themes that also run through 1 Thessalonians. There are several exhortations to holy living. And that goes right along with the doctrine of the second coming. Whenever there's an exhortation about the coming of the Lord, the imminency of it, there is usually also an admonition to live right, do right, preach the gospel, be a light, live holy lives. Then there are many verses designed to comfort and encourage the young believers as they endeavor to serve the Lord in the newly constituted church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got several commentaries, and I got to tell you, one that I didn't think I would get a whole lot out of that I'm really enjoying is the one by J. Vernon McGee. You know, the guy that, the old brother that preaches on the radio, he's dead now. I liked the concise summary that J. Vernon McGee gave. He said, this epistle has a threefold purpose. Number one, to confirm young converts in the elementary truth of the gospel. Number two, to condition them to go on to holy living. And number three, to comfort them regarding the return of Christ. Paul's message offered a marked contrast to the paganism and heathenism which were present in Thessalonica. I also like what John Gill said about the content of 1 Thessalonians. John Gill, of course, was a Baptist expositor. As far as I know, he was the very first Baptist to ever write a verse-by-verse sequential comment on every verse of the Bible. And he did it in the 1700s, before there were all the modern conveniences that we have. He was a very learned man. And I've got everything that that's ever been published by John Gill. Now, I don't know everything John Gill knew. He was conversant in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and a lot of the original church fathers, if you will, he read after them. But here's what Gill said about the design of this epistle. The design of which is to encourage them under their afflictions and sufferings, to exhort them to stand fast in the Lord, to abide by His truths and ordinances, and to live an holy life and conversation, and to regard the several duties of religion towards God and one another and those that were set over them. And in it He instructs them concerning the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ, articles of great importance and concern. One of the reasons why I quoted that is because John Gill did believe in a premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. He wrote that in the 1700s. Well, guess what? We're going to go ahead and do the salutation. Verse 1 is the salutation. Turn right there. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the writer of this epistle, but he includes his two missionary companions in this salutation, this greeting to the Thessalonians. Timothy and Silas had been instrumental in establishing the church there in the faith. Silvanus is the proper form of Silas, and Timotheus is the same as Timothy. Now, Silas was a prominent member of the Jerusalem church, and he worked with Paul and traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey. Timothy was from Lystra, He was converted under the ministry of Paul, and Paul referred to him as his son in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Now there's two things I think that stand out in Paul's salutation that demonstrates his humility. Even though he is one of the most important people in the early days of Christianity, he simply calls himself Paul. No exalted titles, no demand that he be recognized or admired or worshipped. Also, he named Silas and Timothy as his equals, his companions in the work of missions. And it tells me something about the early churches. They did not recognize a religious hierarchy in their membership. There were no such things as popes, priests, cardinals, bluebirds, fathers, or reverends. I threw bluebirds in there, even though there's no such thing. They were all just brethren, serving the Lord together. The Thessalonians were quite familiar with all three of these dedicated missionaries and had been privileged to sit under their powerful ministries. The epistle is addressed to the local congregation of baptized believers in Thessalonica under the church of the Thessalonians. The word church always refers to a local, visible congregation of baptized believers, as opposed to the false idea of a universal, invisible church. We live in an age when most people have been taught a perverted and unscriptural notion of the doctrine of the New Testament church. Roman Catholics believe their membership constitutes what they call a universal church, with the Pope as its head, that is entered into through the anti-Christian practice of infant baptism. And I do say it's an anti-Christian practice. Christ did not practice it. Jesus did not in any way approve, endorse baby baptizing, sprinkling of infants. Roman Catholics believe in church salvation. So much so that in their doctrinal statement, if you are not a member of the Catholic Universal Church, you are anathema. You are damned, according to their own doctrine. I don't believe in church salvation. I believe in Christ's salvation. I don't believe that the thief on the cross ever joined a church, but he trusted Jesus Christ and was saved. Now, Protestants believe that they're part of what they call a mystical, universal, invisible, what I like to call the spooky church. It has no given location. And most Protestants also equate salvation with membership in this universal spooky church. And again, that is heretical. You're not saved by being in a church. You're saved by Jesus Christ alone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether you're in a church or not. Now, even some binos, I invented that term, by the way. Now, those are Baptists in name only. They embraced the universal church heresies promoted by C.I. Scofield. When he published his Note Bible, they also believe in some form of the universal church. They believe in a big body that is made up of a lot of little bodies. I don't believe that. I believe Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church is the body of Christ, just like Paul considered the church at Corinth to be the body of Christ. Read it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, when he wanted to teach them about their responsibility to one another and to the head of their church, he likened them unto a body. The church at Corinth. Now, every church in the New Testament was a visible assembly that could gather in a definite locality. Listen, there was no teaching of a universal, invisible church in the early days of Christianity. One of the reasons why I know that's true is because the plural form of ecclesia is used a number of times. Churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than one. So when the word ecclesia was used, people understood that it was a real, literal congregation of God's elect who all shared the same baptism and who had covenanted together to carry out the terms of the Great Commission given by Christ to His church. So when He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, He is writing to the local body of Christ with Christ as its head there in the city of Thessalonica. You'll also notice that the church at Thessalonica enjoyed a divine union with God the Father and God the Son that was inseparable. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this body of believers was made up of believing Jews as well as converted pagans who were formerly idolaters. They were in God the Father in the sense that they were the objects of His eternal love. They were partakers of His sovereign electing grace. They were in Christ Jesus in the sense that they were chosen in Him before the world began and died with Him positionally in His redemptive work on the cross and were raised with Him, in Him, in His glorious resurrection. Our union to Christ is as eternal as He is. We don't recognize it until we're born again and we're converted. Now, they were also in Christ in the sense that they were baptized in His name into His body there at Thessalonica. Remember, you're to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, there can be no greater security in all the world than to be in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are equal members of the Holy Trinity. When the saints are in God and in the Lord Jesus, they are protected from the terrors of the law, the guilt and penalty of sin, and the dominion of Satan. When the saints of God are found in God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son, there is wonderful fellowship that results from such a union. They were united to God as servants to obey the commands of their living Lord. How wonderful it is for every true church of the Lord's planning to be united to Him by sovereign grace and dedicated to serve Him. And I love that Paul identifies Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. demonstrating His exalted place in the Godhead. He is sovereign Lord and Creator, equal in glory, in essence, and attributes with the Father. He is Jesus, His earthly name that identified Him as the only Savior of sinners. And He is the Christ, the anointed of God, commissioned as our prophet, priest, and king, who completed the necessary work of redemption on our behalf. And then Paul expressed his desire for grace and peace to flow from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to these poor, unworthy saints at Thessalonica. How grateful we ought to be that the Lord's distinguishing, unmerited grace has been extended to unworthy sinners like us. There is no greater thing in all the world than to be a partaker of God's wonderful grace. From that grace, that unmerited favor that we are not worthy of and do not deserve, flows peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God due to His intervening grace, as well as the peace of God. Peace with God is justification. The peace of God is a result of sanctification, where we're being conformed to Christ through the Spirit and the Word, giving us a calmness, a tranquility as we fellowship with God. When we are basking in the grace of God, we're sure to enjoy the blessed peace of God. And our hearts should burst with praise and thanksgiving to God for His marvelous grace, for His wonderful peace. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know peace. You don't know what real grace is all about. It's all centered in Him. It's one of the things why I am so adamantly opposed to any form of work salvation, formulated and exalted by man. I am completely against any system of belief that says someone can make themselves worthy and good enough to get to heaven. It's a lie. There's none good. God has to extend grace in order for people to truly be saved. And you'll notice that Paul calls God our Father, denoting a special privilege that we have. Those who have been partakers of grace and peace, we can call God our Father. Only the saints of God can call God their Father and enjoy all the privileges of adoption and sonship. Only those that are in the family of God, who have been born of the Spirit, can call God their Father. And that's what separates the saints of God from the world. See, by nature, we were called the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians chapter 2. But because grace and peace have intervened in our lives, we recognize God as our Father, because we're part of His family. So how privileged we are to be able to address God as our Father and enjoy all the benefits of belonging to His holy family. So we got through the first two verses. Wow, that's a lot of work. Man, how'd I do that in one night? The occasion, the content, and the salutation. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. We're going on to verse 3 next week, God willing. Let's all stand.